Luke is the book that we're journeying through, travelling with together over these next few months. And we started last week with JJ, and today we continue through the rest of chapter 1 leading up to Christmas on Christmas Day. Being a Christian, a follower of Jesus, committing yourself to being a disciple of our Lord, it does come with demands, doesn't it? Commit yourself to anything. It brings demands onto our life. To commit yourself to being a disciple of Jesus will come at a cost. Our precious time, already such a valuable commodity in our busy lives, will be stretched even more as we are encouraged to participate fully in following Jesus. We'll be encouraged to participate in activities for our spiritual benefit, and hopefully you'll see the gain and the blessing to yourself and to others in joining in and doing the things that we encourage you to do. Meeting regularly with people to study the Word of God. Coming together on Sunday morning. Committing yourself to do that regularly. To meet and pray with people are things that we've been encouraging you to do. We're encouraging you to think about and joining us in reading the Word of God in a year, reading the Bible in a year. And to commit yourself to do that will come at a cost. It will cost you to do that. These things cost us the time which perhaps we would have to give up something that we already do in that time. A TV show that will have to be missed. Perhaps your garden will have to miss out on some precious time, a hobby, something like that that you do will have to be sacrificed to fit these things in. Time on the computer, checking social media, whatever that is. Maybe even, ready for this, you may have to give up a bit of sleep to commit yourself to doing some of these things. Well, our hope is that you will find great advantage in making these sacrifices, increased joy in being wholeheartedly committed to being a disciple of Christ. I think this is one of Luke's subtle themes in his gospel account. Not so much the wholeheartedness of followers of Jesus, although we'll meet them as the book continues, but the wholeheartedness of God displayed for us in Luke's carefully researched and recorded gospel. The things that Luke has chosen to put into his book have been carefully selected for his immediate audience, Theophilus, but for us today. These things have been carefully selected. There were many more things he could have put in. Why did he choose to put in the things that he did? I hope, like me, you see it as an encouragement for us to be as wholehearted in our commitment to Christ as God is to us in sending us his Son. I hope you've been able to spend a bit of time reading through the whole book of Luke. It is really helpful, I think, to have read through the whole book and to get a bit of a understanding of the overall themes, to get a bit of an understanding of the style, the rhythm, and the content of the book. I think it's really helpful if you're able to read through it all and see things in perspective. Luke's gospel is characterized by its approach to its main subject. JJ pointed out last week, Luke's purpose in writing the things in his book for the most excellent Theophilus to read was so that he would be certain of the things he had been taught. Not just certain that they happened, but certain of the security they provide, confident of his faith in Christ, safe in the knowledge of the significance of these things. Remember, people lived in very different times than we do today. For Theophilus, it could have been that being a disciple of Jesus in those days meant much more than being asked to give up a TV program or time in his garden. To follow Christ was to put your life at risk. And so to be confident in the things that he had been taught was very important. It was very important. His life depended on it. His eternal life depended on it. So to know with certainty that what you had been taught was worthy, was worthwhile, it was important. Luke is a doctor. He's a scientist. He's a knowledgeable man. And so he makes this orderly account of the events. And in doing this, I think Luke has compiled a book which is written for everyone. Lots of commentators talk about the universality of Luke's gospel. It's not written for one particular group. It wasn't written for Jewish people. It was written for everyone to read and to take encouragement from. Theophilus, I think, is a Gentile, probably a Roman. And so Luke's initial audience was a guy from a non-Jewish background, and he was proclaiming the good news about God's Messiah to him and then to everyone who has read it since, like us. We are reading the words that Luke wrote all those thousands of years ago, even today. And he includes many episodes that involve people on the very fringes of society then, and we would probably consider them to be on the fringes of our own society today. The poor, outcasts, the sick. Women play a very important and prominent role in many of the stories that he recounts. And Luke, more than any other of the gospel accounts, writes about everyday life in Jesus' time. In Jesus' own life, Luke includes information about his home life more than any of the other gospels. Family life, religious practices, right from the beginning in chapter 1 with this very detailed account of the birth of Jesus. We see a lot of these details in Luke's gospel. So it's through Luke's eyes, his ears and his mind, and of course the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, that we have revealed to us the good news about Emmanuel, God with us, through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. This morning we continue to examine the events leading up to the birth of Jesus, which JJ will cover on Christmas Day. Great scheduling there, that we've planned it, that would happen on that day. So today we'll cover the remainder of chapter 1 from verses 39 to verse 80. In this passage there are two songs, two prayers that are recorded by Luke, both part of this dual commentary on the births of John the Baptist and Jesus. The songs are credited to Mary, Jesus' mother, and Zechariah, the father of John, both having been visited by the angel Gabriel. The consequence of Zechariah's visit, him having doubted the angel's news to him, was that he was unable to speak for the remainder of his wife's pregnancy, a practice that doesn't happen to everyone. No, but it happened to him. Mary, on the other hand, believed completely the angel's message, and so, as often with the case with women, she couldn't wait to share the news that she had received with someone. And we're going to find out who she shares that with in starting in verse 39 of Luke chapter 1. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country around Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." You've got to remember, Mary, in all likelihood, is a very young woman. Very young, possibly as young as 15. And she wants to share what has happened with her with someone that she can trust, who will support her, understand, and give her perhaps good advice and wisdom. And so she chooses her older relative, Elizabeth, to go and share this news with. Mary knows Elizabeth and Zechariah well. They are upright in the sight of God. They know the word of God well, and her choice is proven to be well made when she enters the house and greets Elizabeth. Upon receiving Mary's greeting, Elizabeth is filled with joy and thankfulness, and even the baby she is carrying leaps for joy, and she is filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth affirms what Mary has been told by the angel, calling out in a loud voice that she recognizes Mary's baby will be greater than any baby ever born. "But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" The word Lord here indicating Messiah, and she would know who that was. And to make that proclamation and to announce that to Mary would have been affirming of what Mary had heard from the angel. Elizabeth knew what Mary was talking about and so was able to support her younger cousin, no doubt excited by what was happening, but possibly a little confused, perhaps anxious. She was, after all, only human. And Elizabeth brought her experience and knowledge of God's word, her wisdom and qualities of kindness, gentleness, and complete lack of jealousy to this situation. Elizabeth completely subjects herself to Mary's position in this whole situation. Mary stayed for 3 months with Elizabeth. To have friends like Elizabeth, what a blessing. To be a friend like Elizabeth, what a gift to give to others. I've no doubt that Elizabeth's welcome and support of Mary in part inspired Mary to compose the song of praise and exaltation to God, and we'll read this song in the context of these two women happily sharing in God's blessing on their lives with the joy of expecting their children. The words of Mary's song, of course, go way beyond simply expecting a child. She is expecting a unique child, and she knows that. She understands that, and so does Elizabeth. And this song is a very important song. It's a revolutionary song. It's the beginning, almost, of the ministry of Jesus. Before he's even been born, in Mary's song, we will see the kind of person that Jesus is going to be. The gift of this child is going to bring about revolutionary change in our world, change far greater and further reaching than anything that has happened before in human history. And we're going to read Mary's song of revolution now from verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary is so convinced that something incredibly significant is taking place. She sings this song of praise to the one who only could possibly make these things happen. My soul glorifies, other versions use the word magnifies. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. And despite the enormity of these events that Mary is sure will happen, God once again confounds even the people that he has selected to play vital roles in his plan in bringing about these things, by choosing people that we would never even have considered ourselves. An aging barren woman and a young virgin, neither of whom would have been considered worthy of such roles by the traditional standards of the day. But it seems that this fact is not lost on people like Mary, who can then truly compose a song of such humble praise and yet see the awesomeness of God's purpose and plans. I wonder what Theophilus was thinking as he read through this document that Luke has compiled for him. I wonder what he's thinking as he reads through Luke's record of Mary's song. I wonder if he was focusing on God's mercy to those of a more humble nature and lowly way of life. Mary mentions her own humble state in verse 48, but three more times she returns to this theme in her song. In verse 50, God's mercy extends to those who fear him. In verse 52, God lifts up the humble. And in verse 53, he fills the hungry with good things. Or I wonder if Theophilus, probably a wealthy Roman official, probably a person of some standing in his community, probably a person of influence and authority, I wonder if he was focused more on the warnings in Mary's song. In verse 51, God scatters those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. In verse 52, God brings down rulers from their thrones. And in verse 53, he sent the rich away empty. Luke presents to Theophilus then and to us now words of warning and salvation. This is what God is like. This is our God. He's not impressed by the pride or wealth or power or influence, the very things that most people like to substitute as their gods in this world. He's not impressed by any of those things. God has mercy on those who fear him, who seek him, who humble themselves before him, who put their faith in him to pursue the lowliness of self-denial for the sake of others. This is how holiness is expressed. And this is revolutionary thinking. Even though the Old Testament and the Scriptures are full of these things, this is revolutionary thinking. This is the transforming power of God in the lives of those who will trust him. Does this commend itself to you, most excellent Theophilus? Does this commend itself to you as you sit here today, thousands of years on, committed yourself to Christ, committed yourself to him? How is that working out? How is that looking for you? Has it commended itself to you as truth worthy of acceptance, as it did to Mary, whose soul glorified, magnified the Lord? How does a soul magnify God? Take a moment to have a think about that. How does a soul magnify God? We can use our voice, our words, to verbalize our praise in songs and prayers and in sermons. Clark said this morning, we can do all those things in front of everybody here. What do we do for the rest of the week? How do we glorify our God in the things that we do? This is what Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1, verses 9 and 11. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Take a moment this week, perhaps, even to read over that passage again, even if you don't do anything else. Let that flow over you. How is that happening with you in your life each week? John Piper says that to glorify and magnify God would be a terrible burden if we were not told how to do it. He says that we are to relax and be happy in the mercy of God. He says God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in God. David put it this way in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek. This is the one thing that David sought, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Wholehearted glorification of God in our soul is found in our wholehearted pursuit of rest and satisfaction in him. Luke's narrative continues with the account of the birth of John the Baptist. Remember, Zechariah is unable to speak following his doubting as to whether the events described to him by the angel would take place. But upon the birth of his son, and despite the urging of his family and friends not to do so, Elizabeth and Zechariah remember the instructions they had from the angel, and they name their child John. Following this act of obedience, Zechariah is immediately able to speak again. And in verse 64, Luke tells us that his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak. Now, I'm pretty sure the first thing he did was to comfort Elizabeth, and I'm sure he did that. But he then went and spoke, praising God. Once again, as with Mary's prayer, Zechariah's song is recorded like a poem, and the people who witness these things are astounded by what they see and what they hear. They ask questions. What's going on? What are we seeing here? What is happening? What is this child going to be because of the miraculous events they are witnessing? They asked these things because God was at work here. His hand was with this child. This is Zechariah's song of praise to God. We're starting in verse 67 of Luke chapter 1. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give the people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the desert into the path of peace." 9 months before all this happened, Zechariah didn't believe his aging wife would have a child. Now, filled with the Holy Spirit, he has learned to believe the word of God and recognizes God's redeeming work in his Messiah. This is not his own son. This is not John. He recognizes this work in the child Mary will bear. This is Zechariah's song. John is not of the house of David. Jesus is. Of course, people living at this time would have heard Zechariah's song, and living under Roman occupation and rule, they would have heard the redemption in a political sense. They wanted to see Israel out from under the oppressive rule of the Romans, and they would have heard this and probably thought in their minds at the end of Roman occupation. This horn of salvation, Zechariah mentions, brings up images of strength, of victory over enemies in battle. It's like a deadly weapon to be used to wipe out the enemy occupying their land. But the redemption Zechariah sings about goes far beyond the borders of a small nation subject to Roman authority. It goes to the redemption of people beyond that small nation. God's redemption is for all who will listen and turn to him in faith and obedience to his word. The sun coming from heaven shall shine light on those living in darkness, not just for Israel, for all living in darkness. The enemy isn't the might of the Empire of Rome, whose power is limited to this earth and to the time that God grants it to exist. The Messiah will rescue us from the enemy who wants to bring death and eternal separation from God our Father. God's Messiah will rescue us from this enemy and enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness all of our days, which is something only God can do. Zechariah's son will grow up to be the prophet John the Baptist. He will go before Jesus, preparing the way for people to have this knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins, not through their wealth, through their position, through their acts of righteousness or status in society, or through their own piety and religious practices. He will bring a message of forgiveness of sins through a knowledge of Jesus Christ. It will be through the forgiveness of sins, and only Jesus will be able to bring that about. Only this baby about to be born, who will grow up in this world, who will reconcile all its human inhabitants to their Creator through faith in him, will be able to bring that about. And that will be John the Baptist's position and his job, his role, but it will be Jesus who will bring about God's salvation. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that that prophecy was fulfilled. We thank you for the birth of Jesus, and this week as we think about Christmas, Father God, we pray that we will once again be reminded of the uniqueness of this fabulous, wonderful gift in the birth of your Son, in sending your Son into this world to redeem your fallen creation. Father God, we thank you that even the faith you give us to believe that comes from you. And Father, through your Spirit, may each one of us again be reminded anew that even though it does cost us to commit ourselves to follow you, even though it will cost us, Father God, we thank you that we have in our minds and our hearts a real understanding of the worth of that cost, the eternal worth of that, to be with you forever, to be in your presence and to enjoy, Father God, the relationship with you that you so desire for each one of us, to the point where you did sacrifice your Son to die for each one of us. And so, Father, this week we pray that we would be reminded of these things. Thank you, Father God, for Luke, for his willingness to write down this account, to choose carefully and select carefully the events that he has included in this book. And thank you, Father, that your word has been preserved for us to read today and take great encouragement from. I pray that this encouragement goes with each of us into the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.